Shall we open with a word of prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us here safely this morning. We thank you, Lord, for all the blessings you have given us that often we take for granted, especially for sending your Son to live that perfect life of obedience and to die on the cross that we might have eternal life. We know, Lord, with that salvation comes a life of service and gratitude for you. And we ask now that Dr. Sidema could, through your word, show us what that service should look like and help us as office bearers to use that service to help our church build each other up in your faith and also, Lord, to be an example to others in this community. Go with us now throughout this morning and be with Dr. Sidema and his wife as they travel back home again after this weekend. We thank you for bringing them here safely and bless them as they are here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Don.
Morning. So they handed out the second handout, which is really for the second part of the morning. I'm going to start this morning talking about the bottom end of last night's handout. I hope you got that one. We're going to talk about deacons. When I got home last night to the hotel, Carol and I were talking, and she kind of said to me that the case study that we started with last night, I hadn't gotten it as accurate as I should have, and I should probably circle back and let you know the rest of the story. The stuff that I didn't put down, probably because I didn't think it... Was everybody here last night who and knows what that story was? Raise your hand if you were not. Oh, okay, I'll read it. Bonnie was trembling as she told her story. Her husband, a longtime deacon in the church, had been verbally and emotionally abusive for years, and then recently he had been exposed as a longtime cheater, adulterer, I said. What Carol reminded me of, and which I had forgotten to put in here, was that what he first got exposed with was a chronic pattern of pornography. And that was the thing that broke her heart initially, and then the acting out on the pornography came later. Internet sex. Okay. You can fill in the blank of what that means. He blamed her for not submitting to his leadership. She filed for divorce. The elders began the thing by viewing themselves as a court, because that's the definition of a session in the PCA's Book of Church Order, which I have always believed is a mistake, and I've argued that ever since I've been in the PCA, which has been like talking to a brick wall. And the session recognized as we talked that they had not pastored this couple at all. They just saw the couple as a problem that needed to be resolved, not as a couple, a family that needed to be shepherded. You see the difference in approach? And as they began the work, she... Fill me out here a little bit. Fill out the story. Yeah. The elders didn't know really how to grapple with this notion of pornography and internet interaction and... Yeah. Yeah, yep, and that was the assumption. They assumed she was wrong. She, after this all, when the elders began to shepherd her and shepherd him, she ended up going into counseling and became a counselor for women who have been abused and women who have been victims of physical, emotional, and all the rest of that abuse, and she specializes in women who have been brokenhearted because their husbands are sex addicts with internet use and internet interactions, And he left the church. She's a biblical counselor. So it was interesting, shifting from viewing the thing as a problem that needed to be resolved by a decision or by an action into a strategy that shepherded the people long-term, recognizing that sometimes the work of an elder is best served after the divorce. In the PCA, typically, divorce is seen as the problem. And if they get divorced, we got to figure out who's to blame. And we don't walk with the people even after the divorce. One of my elders in that church is an interesting story. He was an executive in Bank of America. His wife was the head of the local Christian school, the chief administrator. I found out a few years in that when they married, he was a bozo of a husband. She divorced him. 3 years later, they remarried. And they rose to become leaders in the church and in the Christian community. But that was like 10 or 12 years after that, because the people in the church where they had been at the time shepherded them not through the problem, but even after the problem, long term. Because sometimes the best care is after people are crushed. That's when they're the most receptive to the gospel. So that was that story. This morning I want to talk to you about deacons. And I'll give you another case study. This one is ongoing right now in our small group. A woman, 55, 58 maybe, and her daughter, who is 24, 25, her daughter is a little bit, how shall I say it, very reserved, has been told her whole life she's got learning disabilities. She's extremely gifted in art and design, but she stays in her room. She has a high school diploma, but she's never done post high school studies. Her mother continues to say she's got social limitations, which we don't see when her mother's not around. So there's kind of a dampening that happens when mom's around. Mom kind of keeps her down and she doesn't flourish. And they have been homeless. They lived in their van for months when they first came to the area. There's a long backstory going back to some time in the not-so-recent past when they were part of a Bible Presbyterian church up in Pennsylvania area. And it seemed like the only doctrine in that church was male headship. That was the only thing they ever talked about. And the husband had to keep his thumb on his wife and keep her controlled. And she had a husband that was dominant and abusive and scary. And she escaped from the abuse, and we're not sure, that we have some suspicion that she might even have changed her last name to avoid him tracking her down, because that group, that cult, kind of does that. But she she's got some theology that lingers from those days. So she's unemployed and she's homeless. And so the church ends up renting her a mobile home in the area temporarily. And they're supplementing her income so that she doesn't really have any income. She worked a little bit part-time in a child daycare center. And they're paying for part of the rent, and a year and a half goes by, and they discover that she just got evicted because she never used that money to pay rent. She used it for living expenses. One of the deacons took her into his home for 2 weeks, and that became 2.5, 3 months. And just last week, she got, I'll use the nice word, she got evicted from the deacon's home. That was hard for a deacon to do, let her go, because she had no visible place to live. We know she's kind of working the periphery of the congregation, and we see her on Sunday talking to various people in corners, just I think, looking for a place to stay. You're a deacon. How do you diagnose the situation? Where do you start? You got to stand up and talk louder.
John on the phone, and he says, no. In fact, I'm looking at the Greek and Hebrew right now, and it means that word in there is for men and women. And she goes, what, you're looking at a commentary? And he said, no, I read Greek and Hebrew. And she said, no, that's only for men, and women are to stay home and have children and not work. So right away we realize, okay, we've got a theological issue here. You know, she's having a hard time finding a job because theologically she believes it's wrong. Okay, so that gives you more of the backstory.
All right. You may ask questions or express opinions, and you can direct them to her too. What do you think? You're a deacon, or maybe you're not a deacon. You're just thinking diaconally this morning. Where do you go with this? Where do you start? You know, I said to you last night that when I left Dallas and moved into Charlotte and the PCA, I did so because I wanted to be taking the richness of our heritage and our faith into a not sheltered America world, because I think what we have belongs and is given to us as a trust for the world, not just for us and our kids. And that's not to critique the church I was serving in Dallas. It's not to critique Pella or here. It's just to say God's given me, particularly since leukemia, He's given me an outward look. But when you deal with that and you're dealing with people that come from all kinds of broken backgrounds and weren't raised in good covenant homes like we cherish, you get messes. People are messy. And you can't tie off all the problems with nice, neat bows. It doesn't work. They're messy for years and years and years, and sometimes until they die. So, Mary and Ashlyn, where would you start?
Start it out right. Providing a place for them.
Yeah. Paul thinks we started out right by providing a place. Well, because the money that the church gave her to help her pay her rent, she didn't give to her landlord. She used for living expenses. So the landlord, after a year, said, hey, you're not paying your rent, you're out. And she thought he was being unrighteous because he's a male and you're supposed to take care of widows. Which, by the way, she's not. She's just a single woman trying to make it in a world. They tried. She resisted all efforts into disclosure of her finances. It's none of your business. I've been manipulated by men my whole life. I'm not going to open up my secrets to men. Period. End of story. Or women. But especially men. Well,
I would like to say in that situation, you know, I had a friend that way, and, you know, there's stuff on me drive and my family drive. I will do what I can to help you, but we have to have some boundaries. And I think that boundary would be maybe in anger, she Yep. You're not abandoning her, but you have to have some kind of situation where it's like this deacon had her in her home for 2.5 months. I'm sure his family was affected by that.
Yeah. Okay, so you got to have some boundaries, and you got to speak about the boundaries. Yeah.
It's really hard because we're trying to record this, and a conversation like this is wonderful, but we only just can't hear you. So please, please use the mic. Please hold it by your mouth. Don't hold it down here. Don't do this. You know, just because I know that some of us will probably want to listen to this later, and we're only getting half the story.
Thank you.
But I also have a comment or a question.
I had no doubt.
So my thought would be, when we were sitting back there thinking about this, Proverbs 31, I know it talks about a wife, but would that be something she could relate to as being industrious, working in this kind of thing? And then could your deacons find a female-only business? Would she be more comfortable working with other women, for other women? Open for
I'll
comment.
Hold that, and I'll pass it along to anybody who has
great
questions.
Thank you.
Yeah, well, we tried that. My wife is the guru of research online and routed to her job recommendations, job opportunities, places to go for employment for months. And she, thanks. And finally, after she left the deacon's place, she actually knew that her time was kind of up, and suddenly she's got a job, we think. Full-time working in child care. Now the issue is, huh? They couldn't hear that.
She actually has a job now. I just got an email. She's working full-time in child care, which she loves. We don't know where she's living because she won't share it with anybody. But she does need a place to stay. And, oh, by the way, she doesn't have any money for any kind of a deposit. And so I'm scouring, looking for $500 a month or less places that she and her daughter can live.
Yeah. So, let me ask this to get the juices flowing. Would you consider this an elder issue? Theological? A deacon issue? A small group issue? The crowd says all three. Okay. What would you do first?
Instead of giving her the money to pay for rent, pay the rent for her. Take that out of the equation of not having a place to live.
Yep. Lesson learned. Done. Yep.
Based on what you shared, it seems that some of the challenges she faces are of theological or misunderstanding theological nature. So what I'm hearing is that at first, she's operating from a different basis than we are, so it sounds like we need to find out what's her expectations and understanding of life in general and of what the church is supposed to do for her, because she has some expectations that some of us wouldn't share. And so that might reveal some spiritual misunderstanding. So that's an aspect right there that you need to work through. And it sounds like she wants to be in the Word, so she hopefully should be open to spending time in the Word to understand that together. And at the same time, the deacons hopefully can line up with that as well.
Took the mic right here. How old did you say the daughter was?
24.
So is that also part of the equation where she should be working and they should be doing this together? I mean, she's an adult.
Yeah. We think the daughter ought to be in college. We've explored some of the stuff that she would qualify for in terms of financial support to go to college. We think she could go to college free in the local community college. But when we discuss it with her, her reaction is, I'm not able to do that. And that inability, we don't see as valid. We see that as mother speaking through daughter. So,
either way, though, right? If she's not at college, she should be working, not them both staying wherever they're living.
But when people get broken, the brokenness of sin doesn't only show up in behavioral choices. It results in an inability to see the world accurately. I mean, sin runs deep in us. It's not just surface choices and behaviors. It's broken belief systems. It's inability to think clearly. It's accepting the deceiver's lies as truth and rejecting Jesus' teaching as accurate. Even if she's in the Word all the time, she doesn't see things rightly. So we got to deal. I mean, you deal with that with kids too, right? Your kids come home and they believe their friends more than they believe their parents. And you could end up in a lockstep battle with them that goes on for decades unless you just deal with those fundamental belief systems. I had a teacher who used to say, in any conversation where you really want to deal with the gospel on a deep level, you have to ask why 5 times. Somebody says something, you say, well, why do you believe that? And they say, well, because of this. Well, why do you believe that? And before you know it, you're starting to get down to the fundamental belief systems. Well, because I don't trust men. Well, why don't you trust men? Well, every man I've known has failed me, abused me, neglected me. Why do you believe that their actions were abusive? Well, because the Bible says men ought to take care of women and women ought not to work. Ah, now we're down in the bottom. Now we can perhaps begin to talk about the underlying belief systems that are a quarter turn off, that have led to decisions and choices that have led to patterns that have resulted in you living in a car. Right? I mean, this business of dealing with brokenness, and elders have to be aware of this. Elders have to do this. Deacons have to do this. We're not just dealing with surface issues. If you only deal with surface issues, all elders are going to do is make decisions about behavior, and all deacons are going to do is give money to provide temporary relief. And neither of those is the biblical concept of elder and deacon. We've got to go down to the deeps. Why do you believe that? Why have you chosen that? Well, because, why do you believe that? Why do you believe that? Where did you get that from? So those are the kinds of issues we're dealing with.
Do you guys have a good Christian counseling center that the elders can tap into for a resource to help with that?
Actually, Mary went through counseling. A Christian counseling center that's associated with our church, and after some counseling, Mary's very black and white. The counselor said, I can't help her anymore. You know, she's going to believe what she believes. And I don't know if this is a good segue, but I think in our church situation, the biggest issue we found, and what I'd like to encourage you guys to do, is that we didn't know what was going on with the elders and the deacons and their relationship with Mary. She was just in our small group, and we're seeing these needs. So finally, John sends an email and says, what's the strategy here? And they had one deacon that was assigned to her, and the only one she would talk to, and the pastor, and she wouldn't talk to anybody else in our church. She's very private. So we are now, she's telling us her needs, but we don't know what the church is doing. So we had to force the elders and deacons to tell us, what's the strategy? We see some issues here. So they get a little offended, but they finally tell us a strategy. And actually, that was the big issue. There wasn't a strategy.
They were reacting to crisis, and then the next crisis, and then the next crisis, but they had no overarching strategy. What are we going to do with this woman and her daughter in the big picture, not just to meet immediate needs, but to bring her to a position where, like I said last night, she's flourishing.
Yeah.
She's using her gifts, and they're flowering before the Lord, right? That's the objective. We want to see Mary in a place
where this woman who's been deeply wounded is now serving the Lord in joyous capacity, where her daughter is maybe trained in art and is contributing to the kingdom of God. Well, that's not happening right now because there's corks in all the bottlenecks.
But in their defense, I think when you're dealing with someone's private life like that, you want to respect that, and you don't want the whole church to know everything going on. So you know, from an elder deacon perspective, you're trying to guard her privacy. But in this case, it worked against her because we weren't all on the same page. So finally, when she finally got evicted, and I don't even think the church knew that was happening. I did, and I was freaking out because I knew they didn't know she was being evicted. I was like, where's she going to stay? And I started looking for shelters for her, which she would not even consider, because she does not want anyone to control her life that way. So when this deacon family came up and said, we're going to let her stay with us, and we said, we want to meet with you. Let's work together. We met with them, and we were so impressed by their approach. They're a loving middle-aged couple, and we said, you're going to have boundaries, because this woman's going to stay as long as you're going to let her. So they set some boundaries, and he said he started working with her very systematically every night. And finally, when she wasn't getting out of her pajamas till 11:30 in the morning, they finally said to her, you and your daughter have to leave at 9 in the morning and not be back until 5, because not because we don't want you in the house, but because we want you to be out there looking for a job. We love you, but this is what it's going to take for you to find a job.
So, and she then began to refer to their home as jail.
Anyway.
Right? So, well, that's the issue. By the way, just a sidebar, one of the issues that we often deal with in ministry of elders and deacons is the issue of confidentiality. We all want to treat information with confidentiality, right? Somebody says to us, I'll tell you something, but it's in confidence, so you got to keep a secret. Well, I got burned by that once. Somebody told me something in confidence, a woman, and it turned out that the adulterous affair she was talking about was with one of my elders. And now I was really in deep water because I had promised secrecy. It's when I realized confidentiality is not secrecy. From that moment on, when anybody asks me if I will treat their information with confidentiality, I always tell them, yes, but you have to understand how I mean confidentiality. I don't work as a lone wolf. I work as a member of a board of elders. And where necessary, we will share information to provide you the best care. But we will hold it in such confidence that you can know it will not be spread all over the earth. Now, you can decide whether to tell me what you want to tell me or not. I've never had anyone say no. But it's important to do that because elders and deacons have to work in synergy. And you'll see why as I begin to explain how we think about deaconing, okay? I want to take you first of all to Deuteronomy chapter 10. God is in this section of Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomos means second giving of the law. The whole book is about the end of the 40-year wandering, when God sets him up on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and he has the children of Israel hear the law the second time just before they go into the land of Canaan. And he's giving them the structure so that they remember the origin, right? And he gets to verse 11, and he says, now Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and keep the commandments and statutes. And then he gets down to verse 10, 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. That's not just verbiage. You're going to run into all kind of idols when you get into Canaan. You're going to run into the Baals of the plains, the Baals of the river Jordan. You're going to run into the Baal that is thought to have control of the mountains, the one that Elijah had to deal with. You're going to run into all these gods, but your God is God of gods, Lord of lords. He's the only one who is over all, right? And God is awesome. He is not partial and takes no bribe. I love that. God cannot be bought. You can't buy him with your behavior. You can't buy him with your gifts. You can't buy him with your sacrifices. God doesn't work that way. He doesn't play equation, mathematical equation games. It's not me plus obedience plus generosity to the church equals salvation. God doesn't play accounting. God is just and righteous to all, right? He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner. This translation says, the literal translation is, a person from another land who has chosen to live among you. He's probably not legal in your country, but we will let him live here so long as he contributes to the kingdom of God. He's a sojourner. He's an alien. He's an illegal alien. Giving him food and clothing. Now, you love the alien, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So you get early on in the Bible, in Deuteronomy, and running through the early books of the Torah, this notion: God cannot be bought, and he has a heart especially for the widow, the orphan, the marginalized, the sojourner, for all the people who have no one to speak for them. Right? Now, go with me to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, toward the end of the book of Isaiah. I'm going to preach Sunday night from Isaiah 61, but I love this. Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, don't hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, Isaiah. Declare to my people their transgression. Tell the house of Jacob their sins. Because they seek me daily and they delight to know my ways. They love doctrine. They love the teaching. They love to study the Torah. They delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their gods. You get that? You get the picture? My people think they are so holy because they delight to know my ways, but there's no righteousness in the way they live. Well, how's that possible? Behold, verse 4, you fast only to quarrel and to fight, to hit with a wicked fist. Is that the kind of fast I choose? Is it not this, verse 6, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free? Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing spring up speedily. Verse 9, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. So you got this people, huh? This people called Israel, at the end of their time before they go off to Babylon. And the prophets come and say, you're about to get scraped off the land, you're going to become slaves, and you're going to go live in Babylon. And they say, why? We love to go to church. We delight to know God's ways. We love that stuff. This is our legacy. This is our heritage. We're God's people. And he says, really? The one thing I told you that I was going to test you by was how you care for the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, and the poor. And guess what I don't see? I don't see you caring for the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, and the poor. In fact, you read the other prophets, primarily Amos, I see you abusing the widow so you can make money off the sale of their land, because they can't fight you in court, they can't afford the attorney. I see you abusing the children, you don't care for them, you use them as slave labor. I don't see you inviting people into your homes. In fact, you make no room in your heart or in your life for people that have nothing to give you. Until I see those things, I will know that your heart is not with mine. Wow, that's a different standard than we're used to thinking, isn't it? And now you come to the New Testament, and you run across the same principles. You come to the New Testament, and you run across the notion of care that is presented in Acts chapter 6. Now, this is classically thought of as the passage that begins to describe the deacons. Now, a couple of basics. The term deacon simply means servant, one who serves. For much of the New Testament and throughout the Bible, it is not just an office of a certain group of people who are called the deacons. All of God's people are called to be servants of the Lord. But in the course of the developing history of the early church, certain situations arose that required some special care. Let me read this first few verses. Now, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Greek speakers, the Hellenists, arose against the Hebrew speakers because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Short explanation. We're in Jerusalem. The church has exploded. Pentecost Sunday, 3,000 were added to the church. By the time you get to Acts 4 and Acts 5, the number of men, heads of households, greatly exceeded 5,000. So now we're talking about 5,000 families in Jerusalem. So the church has become, I don't know, 20,000, 30,000, 40,000, most of them in and around Jerusalem, gathered because that's where the apostles were and that's where the teaching of Jesus was. So this church is exploding. But in the church that's exploding, they're already beginning to feel the pressure of the Jewish leaders, and a lot of the people who were widows or orphans were getting neglected because the church was fixated on the apostles, fixated on the apostles' teaching. In Acts 2, at the end of the Pentecost story, you read about that early church. It said they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. But it also says they held everything in common. If anybody had something, he didn't think it was his. He thought it belonged to the group. They were generous to a fault. They gave whatever they had to whoever had any needs. And it says there were no poor among them. That was the phrase that was supposed to mark the kingdom of God people ever since Deuteronomy 10. We know it's a different community from the communities of the world, because in this community where God is king, there are no poor among them. They're going to share what they got with each other. In fact, there's a marvelous letter by the secretary to one of the later emperors, Trajan, the Emperor Trajan, and this letter is written by his secretary after a survey of his realm where the emperor has said, you find out about this sect, these so-called Christians, I want to know if they're a threat to my empire. And Pliny the Younger, the secretary, writes a letter to Trajan and he says, A, they're not a threat to your kingdom in any way, shape, or form. These are not people who are rebellious against the emperor, but you should know why they are loved by all the people of your realm. They not only take care of their own widows, they take care of the widows of the neighbors. They not only take in the orphans off the streets, they take in all the community's orphans and feed them all. They are there for anybody who is hurting. They love the people of the empire so well that people within their circles and people outside their circles will do nothing but speak good of them. Wow. Wow. The whole community was defined as servants, Why? So that their king could be glorified, not Caesar. See, that was the driving motive. So we're in Acts chapter 6, and the Greek speaking widows can't find the way to get to the apostles and the leaders in order to get food because they're starving. I don't know whether it was a language thing, might have been, but most everybody in the realm then knew Greek. I don't know whether it was a racism thing, that Jews who grew up thinking there's only two kinds of peoples, Jews and everybody else, that everybody else is lesser, or whether it was just the networking thing that happens when different cultures coexist. You know, if you're white and Dutch, you know who to talk to in a Reformed church. If you're off the streets and you come into this church and you're hurting and all you see is all these people, you have no idea where to start. And it's intimidating. Right? So, whatever the cause was, they weren't connecting. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. That must have been a big congregational meeting. And said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. It's an interesting phrase. Serve tables doesn't mean bring the wine and the appetizers and set it out. The Greek word here is trapeza, and trapeza was the folding table that the moneylenders would set out in the street and put a chair behind, and they would sit down with their stack of Jerusalem coins and their stack of Roman coins and their stack of investment monies, and they would have a guard on each side to protect them. And then people who had banking to do didn't go to a building named a bank because they didn't have those. They went to the tables of the money changers, the trapeza. And the trapeza guy would loan money to people who wanted to borrow. He would exchange Jewish coinage for Roman coinage if they had to pay the temple tax or if they had to pay the Roman tax. And they would do business in the street. So it's not, the apostle said, look, it's not our place to serve that function. Our place is to minister the word of God and to pray. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, notice the qualifications, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What they said pleased everyone, and they chose 7 men, all of them with Greek names. Okay? Greek names. That's important. Now we're bridging the gap into the need. The need was the Greek-speaking widows couldn't get connected. All right? Our first deacons, although they're not called that in this passage, are going to be Greek speakers. These they set before the apostles. They prayed and laid their hands on them. Now watch what happened. And the word of God continued to increase. But the Bible got bigger? No. The reputation of the message, the announcement that Jesus is the King, that the kingdom has come, that there is life in Him, and there is life to be lived in His community. That word, it expanded, it grew, it advanced. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests, Jewish priests, became obedient to the faith. How's that for conversion? You're converting Jewish priests now to be followers of Jesus the Messiah. Well, what was it that was the tipping point for greater conversion? It was the intersection of the word and the deeds that enacted the words. These are not deeds separate from the word. This is the word of God lived out finally the way it was always supposed to have been lived out. Words and deeds together. You all know that your words with your kids and your grandkids have a whole lot less impact than your example. What really is powerful is when your example says one thing and then your words back it up. When your words say one thing and then your example backs it up. That's when a church gets powerful. When what is preached and taught is what is lived out pragmatically before the eyes of everybody in the city. Words and deeds. And that's where the deacons come in. So we define the concept of deacon as servanthood. Servants who strategically advance the gospel through deeds of love and mercy. Strategically. Now, does this mean the deacons work as a committee? Well, could. It could. They had seven. I'll bet you the seven got together and figured out what the problems were and how to resolve the problem. The text doesn't bother to tell us what they did, how they did it, what the strategy was. The text just tells us they set them before the apostles, they laid their hands on them. Was that ordination? Was that an order of deacons? We don't know. I tend to think it was more of an ordination at this point, but that's John's opinion. That's not textual. But what we are told is what the impact was when word and deed comes together so that this community of faith begins to function more and more like a deposit from heaven sent to live on earth for the display of the glory of our King. Now, what's the purpose? Well, I've already hinted at that. I'll take you back just a few chapters to Acts 2. Acts 2, the last paragraph in Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Everybody was struck by awe because of all the things that were being done by the apostles, wonders and signs. You know, it's a sign of a church that is really connected with Jesus when the church begins to see all the things that Jesus is doing among them, and they understand that all of this is happening because Jesus is still at work in His church. What often happens in our life and in our part of the world, we're Western, we're scientifically trained, we're intelligent, we've got reasons and explanations for everything. We don't see miracles very easily. But when you see someone whose heart was stubborn and hard and broken and bent away from the Lord, and they get cancer, and suddenly they turn. Well, is there a scientific explanation for that? Or is it possible that God is bigger than we thought He was? And we only look at surface things? And God, all along, because He is so great, all along, He was using that in order to turn a heart that would not be turned until it was broken. That's happened in my life. I've seen it happen in my kids' lives. Have you? Well, it is so astonishing when the church lives in that awe of the Lord that they can't quit talking about what God has been doing. And guess what? If you're an outsider, that is not a believer yet, but you're hanging around with the people in this community of faith, and they keep talking about the reasons that they are seeing awesome things happen, at some point you're going to say, well, why do you say God did that? And then you, guess what? Then you have an opportunity to use words to explain deeds. You don't have to memorize an evangelism formula. You just explain what you see with your eyes because you're stricken with awe by what God is doing. Our new pastor has this saying. He's kind of bold in the pulpit. He talks about people who complain about God's management of their life. Why would you let me get cancer? Why would you let me get unemployed? And he stops and he looks and he says, how dare you think that your God is not bigger than your circumstances? How dare you not believe that He is at work in your circumstances for your good? How dare you doubt Him? We have all of the Bible and all of human history and all of your life to trace His goodness and His faithfulness. How dare you look at an immediate circumstance and start whining and complaining because you don't like His management of your life? Well, when Mary and her daughter went to live in that deacon's house, we said to that deacon, listen, diaconal help for her cannot only be financial. Diaconal help for her has to be counseling about her circumstance, has to be a high view of God at work in her circumstance. You may have to be correcting some of her theological errors. You may have to show her how to walk before she can run. You may have to show her how to fill out an application. You may have to take her to the place of the application. Diaconal help has to be holistic, right? You have to develop a strategy and develop a holistic plan. And maybe money is part of it, but in this case, it's not the only part. And they began to do that. And she rejected all of the other help. All she wanted was money. Well, now we're at a point where the deacons had to say, look, that's relief, but that's not diaconal help. She can get that from the government, but she won't apply. We've got to cut the cord so that she understands that what we're offering is transformation, not just assistance. Yeah, we've been struggling in our family with trying to develop a strategy for how to respond to a daughter who's been wandering and coming back and wandering and coming back and breaking our hearts and then coming back again. And we finally ended up talking to a wonderful Christian woman who's a counselor with great insight. And I was explaining to her my struggle. I'm a dad who wants to have my arms wide open to my daughter. Right? I want her to come back into the family, into a relationship. But Carol, who is very wise and very perceptive, recognizes that Jennifer continues to weave these, fraudulent stories about her own successes in life, and then she'll lie and she'll make up a whole bunch of stories. She's broken down deep. So we talked to the counselor, and the counselor says to me, she says, you know, you think it's an either or. Either you love her with your arms wide open and it's unconditional love and she can walk back into your life just the way she is. Or, if you don't do that, you're rejecting her. She says, it's never either or. It's always this and. It's, I love you and until you become authentic about who you are and who you serve, you continue to break our hearts and you continue to lie, and we can't have you intimately in the family while you're living fraudulently. I love you and. I love you and. Not I love you or I reject you. I love you, but you can't be here until you get this resolved. That was good wisdom. That was good wisdom. I needed to hear that. I don't have any objectivity about my own kid. With respect to my own kid, I'd cut off an arm, right? But it wouldn't hurt her. She'd use it to hit me. It wouldn't help her. It would be as Brian Fickert, the Dutchman who teaches at Covenant College, writes, it would be when helping hurts. Sometimes you provide help for people, but you in fact hurt them because all you're providing is assistance to keep them in the same broken cycles. That's not help, right? So we got a definition, servants who advance the cause. Now you're in this Acts 2 passage, verse 44. All who believed were together, had all things in common. They were continually, it's a continual present tense, were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Other way to translate that, there were no poor among them. They were taking care of each other. Well, was that just assistance? No. That was a recognition that private ownership was not the predominant metric of success in life. Communal flourishing meant more than individual flourishing. Ooh, that's a shocker. But that's how you live in the community of faith. That's what the people of God are as a people. We're not just a collection of straws. The second you loosen the string, all the straws become individualistic and they build their own little fiefdom, and then every Sunday we gather the straws together and put them in a building and we call it church. No, that's a collection of individuals, but that's not a community of faith. A community of faith is one in what they believe. It is one in how they deal with particularly the vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, the alien, and the poor. That's what. Why is that so important? That was the answer we gave to the Chinese church when they said, do we really need churches? We're replicating believers by individual evangelism. They're growing like crazy. Yeah, but the church is supposed to be a people on display showing the splendor of the King for all the world to see, because the world never really understands what Jesus has accomplished. They just hear Christians prattle on about going to heaven after they die, but they don't understand that the kingdom of God is, how does Jesus teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, where? In heaven after we die. No, that's not what it said. On earth as it is right now in heaven. That's what we're supposed to be displaying. The coming of the kingdom, the doing of his will, the living of his principles on earth as it is in heaven. Are we going to get it in our lifetime? No. But we're living it in faith, repenting when we fail, joyous when we have little successes, and meanwhile, well, how does this paragraph end? Day by day, attending the temple, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Evangelism and healthy church life are not two functions. Healthy church life is the prime distributor of the gospel. When a church is living words that tell us about Jesus, deeds that embody the kingdom of God, everybody around wants in. One author said it beautifully. He said, people will fall in love with your, if you're doing it right, if you're living by these principles, people will fall in love with your church before they even know your church is Lord. But in your church, they will meet him. And they will hear of him. I think that's accurate. And that leads me to explaining why I think we have deacons. First, they are servants who are advancing gospel deeds of love and mercy. But then I also think they're not the ones who do it for us. They're the ones who model it. They model it? Model what? Tithing? Well, yeah. When you say your family prayers, do you all fold your hands, close your eyes, and say, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to... Well, maybe if you got little ones. Those are the prayers that you teach the little ones so that the kids don't throw beans while they're eating, while they're praying, I mean, at the table, and so that they begin to learn that we go to sleep in prayer and we wake up in prayer. That's how you train little ones. Tithing is how you train little ones that everything they have belongs to the Lord. But you have to train them. So you give them a tenth. Give God a tenth now. And pretty soon you'll understand that how you live with the other 90% is just as much worship as the 10% you give.
So deacons are the ones who are called to lead before the eyes of the congregation what the objective is of the management of resources in the kingdom of God. What's the objective? What's the goal? Oh, that's easy. It's all over the Bible. Generosity of heart. We don't want to make tithers. We want to make people who are generous with their time. I'll be there for you. What's the definition of the term hospitality? I will make room in my life for you. Not just I know how to set the forks and table and plates around the table. It's not that kind of hospitality. It's I'll make time for you. You got an issue? My time is yours. You need a car and I've got an extra truck that's in the shed. You can use my truck for the next couple of weeks. We just did that with a woman who got in an accident. We got three old cars, but we needed two, and she needed a car. Yeah, use it. She said, well, when do you need it back? I said, as long as you need it. Blew her away, brought her right into the church. She was on the fringes. That simple act, which didn't cost us anything except a little minor inconvenience when my pickup had to go in for servicing. It was minor. We made room in our life, and I didn't learn that from me. I'm not so genius. I learned that from a deacon who did what Barnabas did. He had a field he didn't need, so he sold it, gave the proceeds to the apostles, said, here, you need it. Well, we're always fighting individualistic America here. That's the stream that we're swimming against as we go upstream. But we're on display for the glory of the King. So deacons are called to model it, which means down the line when I get to the word qualifications, when you're looking for qualifications of deacon, you're looking for people who model generosity with their time, their talents, their resources. Whatever they've got, it belongs to the Lord for His service. Because when they become deacons, you're going to make them the managers of the financial resources of the church. And I got to hasten to add, that doesn't mean they become the tight screws on the budget so that nobody spends a nickel more than we've got. That means, instead, what's the vision for the ministry? We will find resources to make that vision flourish. Oh, that's a different vision of deacons. Deacons are the ones who have to figure out how are we going to pay. Not, you can't do that because we don't have the money in the bank. That's a bookkeeper. A deacon is, how can we serve to advance the vision of the gospel? Suppose the elders and the congregation of this church determine that you want to do something. I don't know if you guys remember, for 2 years when I was here, I think it was 1980 and 81, we had a vision to plant a daughter church in Spencer. Do you remember that? A couple of you rode with me every Sunday morning after morning worship. We got in the car and drove to Spencer. And I didn't know squat about church planting, so I preached the same sermon there that I preached here. And, you know, the only people we gathered were CRC people who had moved to the Lakes area, and we weren't really reaching the community at all. And we were trying to plant a church. We had good motives. I did it very poorly in terms of strategy. But, there were some budget implications of that. What if that took off? What if we had a rent space? What if we had to hire a pastor? How would we have done that? Well, if I understand correctly what a deacon is, servants who manage the resources of the kingdom of God, I would have said to the deacons, we got to make some changes so that we can establish that. How will we do that? We did that in Jacksonville. Now I'm on the end of my ministry, not the beginning. I figured out how to spell pastor by this point. And so we had deacons who said, well, all of the church plants in Jacksonville that our presbytery has tried in the last 10 years, every one of them has failed for lack of funding. They ran out of money before the congregation was large enough to sustain the ministry. We can't let that happen if we plant churches. I said, so what do you think? They said, well, first we ought to send a bunch of people over there with them so that they've got a core base. We ended up hiving off, think of a beehive, we ended up hiving off 60 people from our congregation to plant the First Daughter Church. We also said, we will cover all your expenses. Rental of building, pastor salary, all operating expenses for at least 5 years. We figured that was going to cost us about $600,000 over 5 years. Well, that was a hit on the budget. That was a big hit on the budget. There were a lot of things in the local congregation we couldn't get to. We were planning to do a new roof. That new roof didn't get put on for 6 years. Today, that daughter church is bigger than the mother church and has already planted its own second church. The second church we planted, we did the same thing. That cost a little more because we did that in urban downtown Jacksonville. But we redeployed resources to meet the vision of the coming of the kingdom that God had laid upon our hearts. But it took deacons to figure out for us, how are we going to do that? How are we going to manage that? And the deacons had to begin to talk to people of means to say, look, we really need you to make this vision happen, but we don't need you in this congregation. We need you in that congregation. So some of the wealthiest people in the church are now worshiping in a church plant at the City Rescue Mission among a bunch of former drug addicts and street people because we needed them there. Ooh, that's the deployment of resources for kingdom needs that is bigger than, are we making the budget? Is there anybody that's not making their mortgage payment this month that we can write a check to? You live in wealth here. We all know this. This is an area God's blessed with great resources. The deacons aren't just the guys who manage the budget. They're not just the people who keep the books. You can hire a financial administrator to do that. The deacons are the ones who are the servants who deploy the resources to achieve the advancement of the gospel according to the Spirit-led vision that has been given to the pastor and the elders of the church. That's a big pivot from the way most of us think of deacons. That's a big pivot. But I want to lay that in front of you because I think there's biblical warrant for that vision of deaconing.
Where with the resettlement community and the Iranian woman we met and the issue with the deacons.
I don't have enough memory to be able to share that. I'm sorry.
Okay.
I'd use that example if I remembered it. So that's the issue when you're getting to a certain age. You have certain memories that work and other ones that just... So... All right. If the purpose is to advance the kingdom and to display the splendor of the Lord before the eyes of the world, then what are the methods? Well, you've got to model it. I think you have to coordinate it. That is to say, deacons may not be the ones that are doing all the work, but deacons may have to be the ones that sit down with the people who ought to be doing this, because the Lord calls all of us to mercy. The Lord calls all of us to use our gifts and resources for the kingdom. But the deacons may be the ones that have to say, look, we need a group of people to go do this. Oh, now I remember. In Boise, Idaho, at the URC there, we met an Iranian woman and her daughter who were beginning to attend the church, but she came from a radically different background. Iranian. She comes from Iran. She's got background. She had been discipled over there. She was passionate for the Lord. But this church was completely inward looking at the time, and they were only looking at being faithful, being reformed, raising their kids that way, not being stained by the world around them. But they were not thinking with the eye out, asking, How can the Reformed faith penetrate this world we're living in, including an Iranian community, not to mention the huge Muslim community that is the majority of the population of Idaho? They had no vision for that. None. And so we were there to challenge them to open their eyes to what's around them and ask the question, how do we model the gospel to those people? I don't remember how that worked out.
Well, what happened was, as we talked to her, she mentioned to us that she had talked to the elders and the deacons about this apartment complex where all these people had been resettled there who had come out of Iran and been persecuted, and she had been persecuted for her faith in Iran, so she had this huge heart for people coming out of that background, and they told her they couldn't do it. It would cost too much, or they didn't have... I mean, it was just... And so John then met with the elders and the deacons and said, hey guys, what do you mean? Remember that?
Vaguely.
Then Simon,
that was a long time ago, last
called,
year.
Simon called the meeting, and they went back and...
Oh, yeah. Then they deployed some women to build relationships with her and begin to talk about how could we make that work. Yeah, that's right. Bless my life. All right, one last thing, then we're going to break for morning break. I said last night, in almost any board of elders, you need one or two people who, just because of life circumstances or the way they think or the breadth of their vision, they're just big thinkers. They're entrepreneurial. Some of you know entrepreneurial farmers. They just don't farm their land. They're always thinking about farming Nebraska, except when Nebraska's flooded. They think big picture. There are business people like that. We've got a son-in-law who's running, as an equity owner, he's running a marketing firm. But this guy's always thinking about, what if we got into Asia? So he's flying over to China and he's building relationships with people. Dude, you got to figure out how to pay your own bills. But entrepreneurs don't think that way. They think outside the box. Well, I talked about elders doing that, helping this church think, or wherever you worship, helping your church think about not just maintaining the ministry here in this community, in this church, in these walls, but how do we advance the gospel in our towns? How do we do it in Northwest Iowa? How do we do it in the Midwest? Entrepreneurial thinkers think that way. Entrepreneurial deacons think that way too. Are you familiar with Tim Keller? Tim Keller, New York, Redeemer New York. He's written fabulous books, Prodigal God. One of it's an earlier book of his, but I most recently read it. It's Counterfeit Gods. His book on the idols of our culture. Boy, it's a great read. Tim Keller has been preaching in Redeemer, built this church. It's now 5-6 campuses, grown like crazy. He's retiring. The pulpits are being filled by other guys. What's happened is the legacy of his preaching and teaching and his vision got hold of his deacons. And his deacons began to look at New York City through the lens of the gospel. And they realized, look, New York City's 9 million people. We can't touch it all. But there are diaconal needs that are not being met by any organization. They're not being met by the government. They're not being met by neighborhood communities. And so they began to focus on how could we display the gospel to people who can't pay us back in a way that models the grace of Jesus Christ. You know who they targeted? The AIDS-affected community in the city. Huge numbers of people in the city of New York with AIDS. Very sick, many of them very impoverished because they're always having to pay all their money for AZT and the other AIDS drugs. Many of them living on the street. Many of them have AIDS from sharing needles because they're drug users. Many of them have AIDS from lifestyle issues. But all of them broke, marginalized. They're hated by the people who live around them. Nobody wants to be near them. They're like the lepers in the New Testament. I don't know what the meetings were like, but the deacons began to say, we have resources in our church that are more than our church really needs to be our church. We have resources entrusted to us by the Lord to advance the gospel. We think this would be a way to demonstrate the grace of Jesus Christ that the world would sit up and take notice of. And so they developed a plan. That plan included people on the streets meeting, gathering information, developing a strategy. Today, this is some years later, probably 15 years later, today, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City is the number two purveyor of all resources spent in the city of New York for AIDS care. And more people have come to faith in Jesus Christ through that ministry than many entire churches in New York City have members. It has been a profoundly impactful ministry, but it takes resources. It takes financial resources. It takes liaison officers between the church and the social service organizations of various government entities, because the government will help, but only so far. But the church wants to demonstrate and deploy the gospel without limits to our love, just with wisdom surrounding our love. That's an interesting model. I don't know that that's the issue you're going to face here. We've had to face some issues where we were. In Jacksonville, we had to face a lot of homeless people. It's warm in Florida. Homeless people tend to go south in the winter. It's cold up here. I wouldn't want to sleep on the streets here. They end up in Jacksonville. They have nothing to eat. We had some women in the church who wanted to start a food pantry. A small food giveaway soon became the number two or the number three food pantry in the entire North Florida area, and it was not healthy. We weren't transforming. We were just assisting superficially. They had to shut it down. It was a good call, but it was a hard call. But that's entrepreneurial thinking that follows the pattern of the Jericho Road, where that man of faith met the man lying on the street. The Good Samaritan helped a guy who had nothing to give him back. Deacons have to help the church think outside the bounds with the resources for the advancement of the gospel. Time out. We'll come back in 15-20 minutes.